If you open your Bibles to Matthew 24, we're going to do just a few minutes of review before we get to the lesson tonight. We're on lesson 8, the resurrection of the body. 1 Corinthians 15. Just want to touch base on a couple things we've mentioned in the last class or two by way of review. First of all, in Matthew chapter 24, we pointed out that there's a verse that is a time stamp that tells us at least about the first part of the chapter and when these things would occur. What verse is that?
35.
Verse 34. And in verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so whatever is in the first part of the chapter takes place before this generation passes. And so we spent some time looking at that word, generation, and how Matthew uses it, how it's used in the New Testament. And it indicates a people living at the same time, not a successive race of people until the end of time. So a generation was maybe 40 years or so, and that fits perfectly here if we're right about this being the destruction of Jerusalem. Because Jesus' ministry was, when he began his ministry, about 30. And so he's born about B.C. 4 and somewhere in that area. And so 40 years would bring you to A.D. 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that time marker is there. Now, why is that so important in how the first part of the chapter is interpreted? Do you remember? What's the general meaning that is given to all these signs in the first part of the chapter?
The destruction of the temple.
Well, that's what it means. What is the meaning in denominationalism and sometimes even in brethren?
Second coming.
That it's signs of the second coming. And so we see that the Lord said all these things he talked about, wars and rumors of wars and all of these things he talked about were before this generation would pass away. Okay, now so remember that little time marker. Now when you get down to verse 36 following, he still talks about the coming of the Son of Man. We had a slide where we talked about that phrase. Does coming of the Son of Man imply second coming? It does not, does it? How do you determine which it is?
Context.
That's right. And so we did some work on that as well. Now, in the last part, up through verse 41, you have several things here in Matthew's account about the coming of the Son of Man. You have that in verse 37 and 39. And in this particular section, he says down in verse 40, two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one of the left. 41, two will be grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. Now, obviously, if this is the second coming, this was simply representative of whatever people would be doing in our day. But here's an interesting thing, and we have this on the slide. We did a comparison of Matthew and Mark with Luke 17 and Luke 21. So hold your finger here at Matthew 24. So we read about the coming of the Son of Man, people in the field, one taking one left, one at the mill, one taking one left. Now, go to Luke 17. Now, over here in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 38, he talks about Noah, actually 37, just like in the days of Noah. And so here's a reference to Noah and the flood, and people weren't ready for Noah and the flood when the flood came and took them all away. And so now when you get to chapter 17 of Luke, you'll note he says in verse 26, he uses that same illustration about what he's talking about here, the days of Noah. It'll be like the days of Noah, verse 26, when people weren't ready. You get down to verse 31, he says, on that day, the one who is on the housetop, whose goods are in the house, must not go down and take them out. Likewise, one in the field must not turn back. uses these two simple illustrations that we found also in Matthew 24:36-41. Now, you might say, well, this is the destruction of Jerusalem over here in Luke chapter 17. Now, look at verse 37. Is that a time marker? That's a time marker, isn't it? Over in Luke chapter 24, before verse 34, you had that time marker back up in verse 15. You'll see the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel standing in the holy place. And then when you get down to verse 28, where the corpse is, there are the vultures gathered. That's the Roman armies, like over a dead corpse, like vultures over a dead corpse. Jerusalem was dead. Jesus said, your house will be left to you desolate. And they would come and destroy the temple. Well, you have that same thing in verse 37 of Luke 17. So, what does that tell you about the things that he'd been talking about in verse 22 following in Luke 17 about the coming of the Son of Man, these two analogies that he used about the field and the mill? What kind of time frame does he put that in? You have it also in 34 and 35 and 36. What does that tell you about when that would take place? Before AD 70, when the Romans would take the city. So you've got a time marker there. All right, so that's comparing Matthew with Luke. You can do also Mark with Luke. But look over at Luke 21 now. Just reminding you of this so that if you're talking or you're studying with someone to compare these, and this is the things you can look for, these time stamps in these two places. All right, now look at Luke chapter 21, verse 20. And now he talks about Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Not the United States, not China, not Vietnam, not Russia. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Of course, that's the Roman armies. Okay, and you'll know that her desolation is near. You'll know that what he's talking about is something local, because he talks about people in Judea fleeing to the mountains in the next verse. These are the days of vengeance, verse 22, and God bring judgment upon Jerusalem. You note verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And then in 25, there will be signs in the sun and moons on the earth, dismay among the nation. We talked about these cosmic signs, one of our classes, that cosmic signs like the moon turning to blood or being darkened, the sun being darkened, the stars falling from the heavens, the earth being shaken. All these cosmic signs were used of national judgment. We illustrated that in the book of Isaiah. I believe we went to Jeremiah, maybe Amos. But there are many examples of that. Now, when you get down to verse 37, you said, you'll see the Son of Man coming in clouds of power and great glory. You had that in Matthew 27 before verse 34, not the second coming. But now look at 32. What is 32? A time marker. Just like Matthew 24:34. That's right. So whatever you make out of these verses in Luke chapter 21 is within that generation. So those time markers in those three places will help us at least get things in the right field, in the right time frame. And so just remember that comparing these one with another, and we have that on the chart, Luke 17 with these verses. Note verse 37, we just looked at that. And Luke 21, you note verse 32. Okay, I'm not going to spend time on the cosmic and terrestrial catastrophes. We talked about that. We looked at Isaiah and Amos and these passages. So we're going to move on from that. We spent some time looking at the fact that this is not 70 A.D. for three reasons. One, it was a universal judgment, not in Matthew chapter 24:45-25:46. Where's the time word that tells you something about a switch from the destruction of Jerusalem to the second coming? Where's that little time word? 25:1. Then. See then? And right before that, you have the judgment upon the slaves who are cast into outer darkness. But then he starts talking about a judgment upon the nations. And he uses three illustrations. Remember, we talked about this. The virgins, the talents, and then calling the nation together, the judgment day scene, which we'll note just briefly. So anyway, it's a universal judgment, not on the Jewish nations alone. We looked at that word nations and how it's used in Matthew and throughout the New Testament, confirming that. So we'll pass that up. The judgment that he's talking about in Matthew 25 is not based on the Jewish history. Matthew 24 is. It's introduced in the end of Matthew 23. It talks about how they treated the prophets through the years, and your house is left to you desolate. Matthew 23, right at the end, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he talks about the judgment on them. You do not have that in chapter 25. This judgment is based on people, based on their attitude, not simply to Christ. That's what's reflected, but to his disciples. And as much as you did it to one of them, you did it to me. So that's the idea in that judgment scene. We did note that every one of these examples have one thing in common, the talents, the virgins, and the judgment day scene. On what basis were they judged? One thing common.
What they did not do.
It's not for murder and adultery and lying and stealing. It's what they did not do. The virgin didn't get ready. The lazy man didn't use his ability to for his master with that talent he was given. And then the judgment day scene, they didn't use the opportunities to serve Christ's disciples. So that's a common thing. And we looked at this term brothers or brethren that Jesus used in that judgment day scene. And the other five times that it's used, and it's brothers of discipleship, not brothers of blood or some other kind of association. So we looked at that, and then we looked at the fact that there's the finality of the judgment day scene in the judgment, in the parable of the virgins. The door is shut and cannot be opened. That's not A.D. 70. In A.D. 75, if somebody decided, you know, I need to get busy and change my life, could they do that? Sure. But whatever this scene is, no, it's the door shut. That's it. And the same thing with the parable of the talents. You either enter into the joy of your Lord, or you cast into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's finality. And then the same thing with the third one, the judgment day scene. The righteous and the wicked are separated. Were they separated after A.D. 70? And you'll note the end result, you either inherit the kingdom or you depart into eternal fire or eternal punishment. So a sense of finality. All right, so that was a brief review. Now we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 together as time will allow. And you have questions on the sheet here that we'll be looking at. And so you'll notice the top of the page there we have on your copy. The following questions help the reader to see the scope of each section in 1 Corinthians 15. By reading the chapter and completing the questions, hopefully it'll gain at least a general feel for what the apostle wrote here relative to this area of eschatology. As we know, eschatology has to do with last things, last days, and what's happening. And this chapter certainly does. Now, when we studied Matthew 24, we talked about a doctrine that has permeated religion and a lot of churches of Christ that negates everything that we just said about Matthew 24. And 25 as well. And what do you remember what that doctrine is?
70 AD.
Doctrine of AD 70. That all prophecies were fulfilled by AD 70. There's no resurrection of the dead. Jesus not coming again. There's no heaven as you think of it. It was all fulfilled in AD 70. And so they make all the way through chapter 25, AD 70. So we talked about that. We're going to talk about that some now on this chapter 15 because chapter 15 destroys that concept. You'll see that as we go through it, if our time allows today. Now, you say, well, we don't have to worry about that. Yes, you ought to be aware of it. Right here in this congregation, back in, I think it was 2009 maybe. Anyway, whatever it was, we had a member here who believe that were teaching some of that in the back classes. And so you got to be alert as to what people are believing and teaching. And so it'd be well for us to be aware of that. But 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't know anything about AD 70, you know 1 Corinthians 15, you'll know that doctrine is not true because it says all prophecies have been fulfilled. There's not going to be any resurrection of the dead. That was the resurrection of, had to do with the spiritual resurrection of Israel is what they say. But anyway, we'll see that as we study the chapter. So let's first of all just get our hands on the chapter and look at it together and try to get an understanding of what Paul was writing about because it's very beneficial for us. It's beneficial for the Corinthians to keep them grounded. So we asked this first question here on your sheet. On what is the gospel Paul preached founded? What did you put as an answer? What? I can't hear you.
I don't want to be wrong. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
That's an excellent answer. Very good. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So let's just look at your Bible. Verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. By the way, let me stop a moment. You know, we talk about figures of speech, and we have some of these 5 o'clock classes on figures of speech. They're so valuable in our Bible study. We talked last Sunday about prolepsis and adjournment. Real useful tools in Bible study. There's been men that say, for example, this word gospel. Gospel preachers say you can't obey the gospel. And preachers preach the gospel. That's talking about trying to save souls. That's just incorrect. The word gospel is sometimes used not just for the core news that we're reading about here, but all that springs from it, all the requirements that spring from it. You know that 2 Thessalonians 1, because he said the judgment's going to come on those who have not obeyed the gospel. You can't obey a statement that Jesus died, or a statement that Jesus was buried, or a statement that he was resurrected. You don't obey that. You believe that. But obey the gospel there in 2 Thessalonians 1 is something you can obey. It includes commands and obligations. So when you read the word gospel here, you say, well, that defines the word gospel. It defines it for this context. It's the good news that Paul built the Corinthian faith on. He talked about that back in chapter 2. He said, I laid the foundation. And the foundation was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He talked about His preaching in chapter 1. So here in chapter 15, here's the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand. So I asked the question upon which that church was founded. This is what it was founded on. You know, when these men went into a city, you know, as a young man, I was trying to learn to preach, and I'd buy preacher books, for example, or talk to others. And oftentimes you'd hear the way to convert people is you first got to make friends with them. They got to get to know you. Well, I found out, you know what that is? Yeah, you know, it's hogwash. That's hogwash. They didn't do that. They went in preaching the gospel. And that's the way you do it. Whether people like you or not is not the issue. Whether you know them or not is not the issue. You don't have to feed them biscuits or gravy or desserts to make them a Christian. You preach the gospel, and that's what Paul did. So anyway, he said, this is what I preached among you. And he said, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So it's a foundational thing. You can go to church all you want to. You can give all you want to. You can pray all you want to. But if you don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're not standing on a solid foundation. And so he said, I delivered to you as the first importance what I received, that Christ... Now, here's the three things. One, he died. But he didn't just die. He died for our sins. And there's another thing he adds. That was according to the Scriptures. That was what was prophesied. The Jews didn't understand that. That's why when he went into the Jewish churches, he had studied the Bible with them, their own Bible, and point out how the prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Okay? Then he was buried. Now, what was buried? His body. You'll see why I'm asking that question later. You say, that's a crazy question. No, you'll see why. And then it says, he was raised. What is that? What was raised?
His body.
The same thing that was buried. This is bodily resurrection. And I just the other day talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses that came by my house and asked them, I said, well, why do y'all deny the resurrection of Jesus? Oh, we believe Jesus was raised. His body was raised. Well, he appeared as if it was. It was an appearance. You know, so the body that was crucified wasn't raised. They don't believe that. It disappeared. They don't know where it's at. And these appearances are just something he did to, I guess, fool people. That's the way I'd put it. They wouldn't. That his body was raised. No, that body that was buried was the body that was raised. That's a core foundational fact. Any church that doesn't teach that, you don't have to know anything else they teach. You know they're wrong. And they're wrong about something that's very important. Jesus' body that was buried in the grave was raised from the grave. And this whole chapter is about that. We're actually to make another point that our bodies, the same our bodies that will be buried will be raised. Okay, then he lists seven classes of witnesses here, including himself finally. And that's the foundation upon which he begins this chapter. But I've got a question here. You might wonder why I ask it. And I said, were the Corinthians saved? And I'm sure you got that answer correct. Were they? Yes. Acts 18:8, Paul's in Corinth, and you read how the Corinthians were believing and being baptized. Acts 18:8, Corinth, that's where he started the church. And you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 that they were called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, he said you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. So this group of people had been saved. And you say, well, why do you ask that? I put on my note, for example, this undermines the eschatological view of A.D. 70. Because what they say is Christ's redemptive work was not completed until A.D. 70, and therefore the Corinthians were not already in a saved state, but a process of being saved. And so they say there was a transition period that had to take place that was completed in A.D. 70 before the old body of sin and the new body of life and righteousness was completed. Well, this letter was written when? You have an idea? About 57 A.D. And so they were saved. It wasn't A.D. 70. They were in God's grace, built on that foundation fact. So that's an important factor, and that's the reason I asked that question, because it undermines the very philosophy of the A.D. 70 movement. And what you'll see, some of the things they do with this chapter to get around the obvious teaching, that's one of them. All right, so we have here on your lesson, chapter 15, verse 12 through 19. If there's no such thing as the resurrection of the human body, what then? List or number in your Bible the seven specific consequences that Paul sets forth. Okay, I get behind on these slides. And what was the gospel founded? That was the correct answer. Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And were they saved? Those verses that I talked to. So sorry about being behind on these slides. But anyway, so here's where we're at now. If there was no resurrection of the human body, what then? And we ask you to list those seven things, and maybe you did, but here we all have them on the slide. Let's look first of all at the first one, verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the human body, if that's not even a possibility, that's not going to happen. Your body's you're going to die. We just finished Doug talking about Ecclesiastes and life under the sun. They use some of those verses out of context to say after you're dead, it's all over. You don't think, you don't do anything. And they use passages in the New Testament that we talked about in earlier classes, like Matthew chapter 10, where he destroys both body and soul, that is, you cease to exist. Well, that's not true. They misuse those passages. But here in in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if the human body is not raised, and you'll see as we continue through the chapter, he's talking about the human body. If the human body is not raised, Christ wasn't raised. That negates the very foundation of our faith, that Christ's human body was raised. And so that's verse 13. So then, point number two, look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, now what? We're wasting our time. Our preaching, he said, is vain. Our preaching is vain. Why are we preaching to people if Christ hadn't been raised? There's nothing to it. There's no hope. There's no judgment. It's all over with. Our preaching is vain, and you'll see in a minute he said we're false witnesses. That's the second thing that he mentions. But he also says your faith is vain. Your faith is built upon Christ's body being raised. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, your faith is useless. You believe a fairy tale. That's how important this doctrine of the resurrection of the human body is. And now, fourth point. He says in verse 15, moreover, we even found false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. If dead bodies aren't raised, we were teaching error. We're false teachers. And so, how many of your New Testament letters written by prophets? You have four authors, two are prophets, two are apostles. You can just tear all those away and throw them out. They're no good. In fact, you can throw the prophets' ones away too, because the only way a fellow can get to be a prophet was through the laying on of the apostles' hands and their false teachers. You forget about studying your Bible, if that's the case. And so you see the tremendous consequences of this question of the resurrection of the human body. All right, the next point, number five, he said in verse 16, he said, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. So all this story about the gospel, based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is false. So the whole story of the gospel is false. You don't have any forgiveness. He's not an atonement sacrifice. He's just a Jew that died outside Jerusalem. And, yes.
That one, could you divide that into two? One would be your faith is worthless.
So, what'd you say now, Rocky?
This point here on number five, could you make it two items instead of one? Your faith is worthless would be one, and the second one would be still in your sins?
Yes, you could. Your faith is, Rocky said, you can make that 2 points if you wanted to. But I can't because I already got it marked in my Bible. So, yes, you could. But that's a good point that Rocky makes. Your faith is vain and you're still in your sins. So instead of seven, you could have eight. All right. Thank you, Rocky. Appreciate that. Maybe I'll change that someday. And then verse 18. Then those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. There's another one of our figures of speech again. Fallen asleep, dead, in other words. They've perished. In other words, you won't see them again. All your hope of seeing people, that's all over with. Gone. And they have no hope. All this story about resurrection and being with Jesus and heaven and all that, forget it. And then those who lose their life for the gospel are to be pitied. Look at verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men must be pitied. Here Paul, at the age probably in his 30s, was on his rise in Judaism. He could have made money. He could have had power. He could have had fame. He threw it all away to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a result of his change in his life, instead of being appreciated by his Jewish brethren, they became jealous and hated him. They tried to kill him. They followed him from city to city. They were successful at times in catching him and stoning him. They were successful in having him put in prison after being beaten. Imprisoned not only in Philippi, he was falsely charged and imprisoned in Rome, spent 2 years there, besides the years he spent in Caesarea, and then got out, he was imprisoned again, died in a prison. He said, if the body hadn't been raised, what a waste of my life. Don't you feel sorry for me? I wasted, I could have had money, I could have had fame, I could have had power. And so if there's no resurrection in the human body, of all the people on the earth, we who suffer for the gospel of Christ, like these apostles did, give up everything for it. We are certainly to be pitied. All right, so that's the thing that I was trying to point out here. And we ran over this so fast, but it's worth reading and thinking about. You can make lessons on it for your family or if you teach Bible classes. Any other questions or comments before we move to our next point? All right, so you see on your lesson, you have what were some in Corinth saying. So let's look at that. What were some in Corinth saying? So all that's on your lesson is one verse, but there's several here. And this is a very important question, which I'll illustrate in just a moment. So what were they saying in Corinth?
There was no resurrection.
No resurrection of what?
The dead.
The human body. 80, 70 will say, yes, they believed in the resurrection, and I believe in the resurrection. But you ever heard about a bus having more than one passenger? 80, 70, it's spiritual resurrection of Israel. That's the reason you want to say resurrection of the human body. That's their question in Corinth. They didn't know anything about the 80-70 doctrine, contrary to what people say. So, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? So on the slide, we've got something to address that here in just a moment. But I want you to note these other verses I have up here, 13a, if there's no resurrection of the dead. And then we have 15b, end of the verse, or in the middle of the verse. We testified against God that He raised from the dead, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. That's what they believe, the dead are not raised. And all these verses continue to affirm that. You can go through the whole chapter. That's what they're denying in Corinth. They are not denying the resurrection of Christ. How do you know that? How do you know? We just talked about it. We just read it. That's how they were saved. That's the foundation of their faith. First 12 verses, first 11 verses. They believed in the resurrection of Christ. Or they wouldn't be Christians. Paul wouldn't call them saints. He wouldn't say you were washed and clean. You wouldn't say you had fellowship with Christ. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They believed in the resurrection of Christ. And so I put on your lesson, is it inconsistent to believe Christ's body was raised, but deny the human body can be raised? Yeah, it's inconsistent. Are people always consistent? No. We're often inconsistent. But here's the inconsistency. They agreed Christ's body was raised, but they had questions about their body, the human body, the people's body being raised. You think, how can a church exist that knows the gospel, heard the gospel, obeyed the gospel, have a question about the resurrection? They did. You had a comment?
Question, Steve. Do we know what basis they believe in no human body resurrection? Something or doctrine, anything that text anything?
I don't know where they got it. Of course, they came out of the world. You know, these are Gentiles. And so the Gentile world is totally different story than the Jewish world. The Jewish world, your Pharisees believed in a spirit and resurrection, right? Paul said, I was a Pharisee. He believed in the resurrection. What Jewish group didn't believe in the resurrection? Sadducees. They said there's no spirit, no resurrection. So even in the Jewish society, there were some who didn't believe it. But in the Gentile world, of course, it's you live, you die, and oh, well, that's all over. Like a dog. That's where our world, our society is. And so I don't know, Rocky, where they got it. But in Corinth, of course, it was very ungodly, very immoral, very idolatrous society, so it's not surprising that they did. Yes, sir?
That's right.
Well, they don't believe this is talking about the human body resurrection. And let me get a comparison A and B, and we'll talk some more about that. But they did not believe, and that's why I put all those verses you can see throughout the chapter that Paul is dealing with this. Now, they had some questions that we'll look at later when you get down, and that's on your lesson. You'll see down in verse 35, and this may be why they disbelieved it. This is what causes us problems. We raise questions we can't answer. So therefore, we draw conclusions. Why does God let evil exist in the world? We can give some pretty good answers, but so suppose we can't. Does that change the fact God exists? Does that change the fact God loves? Doesn't change all that. There's questions we cannot answer. Why did He use water baptism? I don't know. And so they said, well, down here in verse 35, And that's one of your questions, the two questions they ask. How? How? I don't know. If you ask me how this little piece of glass up here can give out that light to explain how the electricity works and all the innards of that, you're going to have to go talk to Brandon. Not me. I just know the world turned the switch on. That's what happens, hopefully. I don't have to know how. A kid don't have to know how. They know how to go turn the switch on. John, you had a comment.
Well, there's a whole bunch of witnesses seen Jesus raised.
Do what?
There's a whole bunch of witnesses that have seen Jesus raised.
They believe Jesus was raised.
Have not been raised.
Well, they believe Jesus was raised.
Right.
They're not arguing with that. They're arguing that their body is not raised.
The question is, why would they not believe it? Because their brains had not been raised. Jesus had.
I don't know. That may be it, but I don't know.
I mean, to me, it's...
You're asking a question I don't have the answer for. I don't know why they believed it.
Now, like Job, I don't know why I'm
suffering. Yeah.
That's where Job was.
He had a bunch of questions. God didn't answer them. Never did answer them, in fact. He said, you think you're so smart, Job? Answer these questions. Job couldn't answer any of them. He said, I should have kept my mouth shut. So, anyway. Here's a quote from a letter, in fact, it was written for me because I preached on this, and this person wrote a letter in response. With a careful examination of Paul's argumentation tactics, one can see that Paul is not trying to convince some of the recipients of this epistle that human bodily resurrection is possible. Instead, Paul is trying to convince them, some of the recipients, that the Gentile salvation was inseparably connected to Israel's promises of salvation, and thus linked with Christ himself. The notion that these Christians already believed in Christ's physical body resurrection runs contrary to the traditional understanding in this chapter that Paul is addressing these people to convince them that indeed resurrection of physical bodies is true. So physical bodies cannot be the issue if Paul is addressing. That's why I've got all those verses. Because the people who take this position have to take that position or it destroys, as we'll see a little later, their view. So they said this cannot be that the Corinthians didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, and Paul said, yes, there's a bodily resurrection, and he said when it's going to happen, and those kind of things. It destroys their position. So you got to come up with something. They come up with this somewhere there down the line. It goes way back into the last century, and maybe past that, when these views were picked up. Anyway, so on your lesson, we got this question. What were some saying? So let's look at our next. Now, look at verse 12. Here's an easy way. If you can remember these little simple things, it's a way to reason with yourself as well, to convince yourself of the truth and help others. You say, let's look at verse 12. In the first part of the verse, 12a, Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead. And so we ask the question, what was raised? First part of the verse. The body, right? Okay, so there's our answer. The body. The body of Christ is raised. And the Corinthians, would they deny that? No. Or they weren't Christians. That's those first verses. See, I put that about the foundation of their faith, to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So they believe that. Okay. So if 12a is talking about the body of Christ being raised, what about 12b? So here he says, how did some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Now look at the similarity in the phrases. Raised from the dead, Christ raised from the dead, resurrection of the dead in 12b. If 12a, resurrection of the dead, is resurrection of the body, what could 12b be but anything but the body? You see any other way around that? The body. That's the resurrection of the human body. So, that's just a verse to remember as you're working through and you may have trouble with someone in talking about these kind of things, maybe it's not an 80, 70 person, it's just somebody that has trouble with understanding the resurrection. Here you have it right here in the text. Okay, so you see on your sheet, I've got proponents of the 80-70 doctrine must deny this because if this is true, the foundation of theology is destroyed. Their theology said all prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70. If there's a resurrection of the... Have all bodies been resurrected by AD 70?
No.
So what does that do to the theory? Destroys it. See? If this is the human body being raised and all prophecies were fulfilled, there's no prophecy of your body being raised later. It's all done. But of course, that's not the case. Human bodies have not been, all bodies have not been raised from the dead. So this is critical to their view. Okay, and do you see anything in this text? If you've read 1 Corinthians 15, I know a number of you have read it many times. Maybe you read it again for our study. Do you remember seeing anything in it about a spiritual resurrection of Israel? I don't. Now, in the Old Testament, that imagery was used, like in Ezekiel. But I don't remember anything in this chapter about it. If it is, I've missed it. Okay, so I have quotes here. I'll not bore you with them all, but again, arguing that it's a spiritual resurrection that's in view in this chapter, not a bodily resurrection. That's absolutely critical to this false, what I believe to be false teaching. All right, how much time do I have? 30 seconds to finish. I knew I wouldn't get through, but I thought I'd get further. Anyway. So, just continue to look at your questions on your sheet. Look at chapter 15. Like this next question I have, what analogy did Paul use to give assurance that those asleep would be raised, those dead? That's a powerful argument right there in verse 20. In one word. One word. So, look at it. And so, that's when we put that question on there. And then that next question, when will it take place? Is it at 80, 70? Is it past? When did Paul indicate this resurrection take place? And we put three verses there. Okay, our time is up. Lord willing, we'll pick this up on Sunday morning, talk some more about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you haven't worked the lesson, we encourage you to do so. It wouldn't hurt to read 1 Corinthians 15 again anyway. Thank you for your comments and your questions, your attention tonight.